they were from another land, and they dressed up, and they took stale food with them, and everything they presented to the children of Israel gave the impression that they were indeed who they said they were, from a long way away. And the children of Israel seemed to be taken in by this deceit, and actually made a league with them and promised not to destroy them. And last time we sought to draw out three lessons from this account here, as we look at it from the point of view of the children of Israel. The first was that they very much relied on their natural senses in judging what to do in this situation. And there is a very sad indictment written about them in verse 14 of chapter 9. It says there, the men took of their victuals. In other words, they tasted the food to check that it was actually stale. They looked at the clothing of the men and so on and forth. But they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And it's so easy for us to criticize them and say, there you are, they're at fault there, when we ourselves are often guilty of exactly the same thing. That we judge things by our human senses and our own logic. And very often, because of that, we make wrong decisions. And how important it is for us to take counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So the second lesson we sought to learn from that is the importance of seeking God's counsel when we have to make decisions. And I suggested that there were three ways in which we might do that. The first, quite clearly, is to see what God has to say to us in his word. And of course, we're going through a series at the moment, and I think it was Greg who took the series, was it, on God's word guides us? Was that you, Greg? Yeah? And Greg made the point there. The word of God guides us, and we should use it as our guide. And Greg, I think rightly, and I would agree with him wholeheartedly, would say that we don't use the word of God like some believers do. I think, sadly, the wrong way. We don't turn up a verse and say, look, there's a verse that says I'm supposed to do that. That's my authority for doing what I'm going to do. No, rather, what we should be doing is we should be soaking ourselves and absorbing the whole of the word of God, so that when we need to make decisions, that absorption of God's word then comes to the fore and helps us in that decision-making process. So that's one way in which we might seek the counsel of God, through his word and prayer. And then, of course, a second is knowing the peace of God. One of the wonderful things of being a believer is not only being at peace with God, but having the peace of God in our hearts. And if decisions need to be made and we're not at peace about that situation, then maybe God is telling us that's not the right decision. And then finally, I made the point that we have the people of God whom we can talk with and we can fellowship with and we can share with and seek advice from. And the scriptures make it quite clear that it's through the advice of others that we can help one another. So there was that lesson to be learned. And then finally, the final lesson which I sought to draw out was the fact that the children of Israel, despite perhaps we might think they should never, and they shouldn't have ever entered into a league with the children of the Gibeonites, the fact that they did meant that they then kept to their word. There was a point at which the people said, we ought to kill them because they are Canaanites. And God has told us that we are to destroy all the Canaanites. But the princes and Joshua made the point that they had made a promise to these Jebusites in the name of the Lord. And because they had made that promise in the name of the Lord, they were honour bound to keep that promise. And the reason why they were is that because God's name and all that God's name stood for, if you like, was going to be determined by their reaction to how they were going to deal with this situation. And I sought to bring out a practical instruction there for us. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too should be men and women of our word. If we say we're going to do something, we should do it. We are, after all, Christ's representatives here on earth. We are representing him, and therefore what we say and do should honour him in that. And so if we say we are going to do something, we should in fact do it. Now, that's looking at this incident here very much from the point of view of the children of Israel and lessons that we can learn from the way that they acted. And that's the way that in the past many people would look at this chapter. But I wanted this evening to look at it from another standpoint, and I want to view it from the point of view of the Gibeonites. And I want us to put ourselves in the position of the Gibeonites. Okay? So before we do that, let's just read a part of the scriptures together then. So we're going to turn to verse 22 of Joshua chapter 9. And it says there, Joshua called for them, that's for the Gibeonites, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water, for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. And it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, and he had done as he had done so to Jericho and her king, so he had done unto Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died, They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now, I want us then just to put ourselves then in the shoes of the Gibeonites. What do we learn from chapter 9 and 10 regarding these Gibeonites? Do we not learn of their salvation from judgment and destruction? It's very similar to the salvation of Rahab, another Gentile brought into the blessing of God. You know, it's a wonderful account of the grace, that which we don't deserve, being given to us by God. His mercy, withholding what we do deserve, and what it means to enjoy salvation. So I want us to look at this account from the point of view of salvation. Because we see here, faith is demonstrated, a promise is made, and salvation is experienced by these Gibeonites. I want you to know just the six things regarding their salvation. First of all, and I'm going to try and relate it to ourselves, because I want us to see, and well, we're going to have lessons, I think, which I hope will encourage us, but also perhaps spur us on in our own Christian pathway as we learn about their salvation. First of all, I want us to notice their position. Then I want to look at their profession of faith. And then their place amongst the people of God. The persecution that they go on to experience, but the protection that is given. And then finally, the priestly role that they occupy amongst the people of God. So first of all, their position. Now, if we're to fully understand the position that these Gibeonites were in, we would need to turn back in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. So let's just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, you'll be aware that Deuteronomy is a record of Moses speaking to the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he is speaking on the behalf of God and giving the people some very clear instructions about what they were to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1 reads, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and utterly and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Now, that's the position of the Jebusites. As Canaanites, they were under the judgment of God, and God was using his people, the people of Israel, as that instrument of judgment upon them. Now, Greg very clearly demonstrated on Sunday that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, like the Jebusites here in this chapter, all of us by nature are under the judgment of God. We are in exactly the same position as these Jebusites were in. They were under the judgment of God, and as such they were expected to be completely wiped off from the face of the earth. You and I were in that very position by nature before God, under his judgment. I made the point at the baptismal service that John chapter 3 has that wonderful verse about God so loving the world, but it also says that the wrath of God abides on all who believe not the Lord Jesus. Yes, we, like the Jebusites, were under the wrath of God. But though these men are under the wrath and judgment of God, they have a faith in God which they profess. If we turn to verse 9 of chapter 9 of Joshua, we read something of their faith. You see, they had heard something about what God had done for the children of Israel, and they believed that it was God who had given the Israelites the victories that they had enjoyed. They could have done exactly what the other cities had done, and we read about that early in chapter 9 there, that what they did, they banded together, didn't they, to try and fight against Israel. But the Gibeonites didn't, because they believed that it was God who was behind what the children of Israel were doing. And therefore they chose to join with the people of God. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how their view changes even in the report of this incident. If we read verse 3, for example, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai. So to begin with, they just thought, well, okay, it's a great leader they've got, and it's what he has done that's given them the victory. But as we come down through the report to verse 9, they say unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now, again, bringing it into our own situation, lost, ruined sinners. Until when? Until we heard what God has done through Jesus Christ. For some of us, we heard that at our youngest age, because we were brought up in Christian families and we were taken to gospel meetings where we heard this gospel message preached, or we went to children's clubs where the gospel was proclaimed. And we'd heard of what God had done so that the sinner could be forgiven. We'd heard that one had been sent to die in the sinner's place. In my place, condemned, he stood. And there came a point in our experience when, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and we were saved. Now, I think if all of us are honest, we would say we knew very little about Scripture. We knew very little about all the intricacies of what it meant to be saved and all that Christ had done. Just like these Jebusites, they had a very small understanding, and we could easily criticise them and say, well, how could they have faith? They simply went on what they knew. They had heard, and they put their faith and trust in this God who was behind the victories of the children of Israel. And so it is that as they considered that, they then come to Joshua and the children of Israel, and they place their trust and they seek to have protection before God with these people. You'll notice the way in which they come. Verse 8. They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And I think here we have the key to salvation today. A person can only be saved if they are prepared to take the place of humility. I'm sure I've said this before, but it's a saying that sticks with me all the time. John Berridge was a great Puritan preacher in East Anglia, and he had this saying, pride is like a man's vest. It's the first thing he puts on, and it's the last thing he takes off. And without us taking that vest of pride off and humbling ourselves, just as these men did here, the Jebusites did here, there is no salvation. These men humbled themselves. What do we learn about them in chapter 10 and verse 2? We read that they came from a great city. It wasn't some backwater somewhere. In fact, it was as one of the royal cities. They had every reason not to be humble. They came from the best of cities. And what else does it say? All the men thereof were mighty. So humanly speaking, they had a lot going for them. And yet, when they come and they realize their position before God, they take that place of humility, of submission. Verse 25, they submit. And now behold, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. They were prepared to submit to the people of God. They became hewers of wood and drawers of water, we read in verse 27. Pretty menial jobs, those. They were the jobs of slaves and the lowest of the low. They were willing to do that. But where was it? Where did this occupation take place? It says here, for the altar of the Lord. And as I thought about that, I thought about that verse in Psalm 84 and verse 10. I'm sure you know it straight away. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Surely that's true here of these men. They were willing to become hewers of wood and drawers of water because of the position they knew they were in. You see, it's the same for us as sinners if we're going to be saved. We too need to humble ourselves and cast ourselves upon God and his grace. And we did that. And we've done that. And we therefore know that salvation that is ours. But then you'll notice that these men who have humbled themselves and placed them, identified themselves with the people of God, life doesn't go swimmingly for them. How often that's the case for us as believers. Sadly, there are some who will preach and suggest that you become a Christian and everything goes well for you. You'll become successful in your job. You'll become successful in the property you owe, and so on and so forth. That life will be an absolute ball once you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the case for these Gibeonites, is it? They've come and they've identified themselves with the people of God, and having identified themselves with the children of Israel, what's happened? They become the target of persecution, don't they? They become the target of persecution, and in fact they don't just become the target of one person of persecution, one king, this Adoni-Zedek, who's the king of Jerusalem, but they become the centre of attention of four other kings. Four other kings, along with this man, five of them now have banded together. And what do they decide to do? They decide that they're going to wipe the Gibeonites off. Well, that's the position they were in before they identified with the people of God. Now these earthly kings are trying to do it themselves. And they gang up against the Gibeonites. They surround the village or the city of Gibeon. And they seek to destroy it. What does Paul say to Timothy? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when we're persecuted. It's one of these things that comes with being a Christian. And these Gibeonites, having identified now with the people of God and with the God of the people, are now the subject of persecution. What's going to happen? What do they do? Well, again, I would suggest that they, but the way they react shows the reality of their faith in God. Because they could easily, at this point, have ceded to those five kings. They could easily have said, okay, we did the wrong thing. We should really have kept with the our own nation of people. And we should easily just simply go over to them and say, we did wrong siding with the children of Israel. We come back and we'll join you. But they don't, do they? What do? They call for Joshua and the children of Israel to come to their aid. Verse 7 down to verse 11. And Joshua and the children of Israel come to their aid. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know that as Christians, we're not on our own. Now, I know we have the Holy Spirit, and that's wonderful. But we also have one another. And that's one of the reasons why it's always sad when people you meet say, oh, I'm a Christian, and you say, oh, and what church do you go to? And they, oh, I don't go to a church. I don't need to go to it. I can be a Christian at home. Well, you can't support someone else if you're on your own, can you? And yet here we see that these men of Gibeon are supported by the people of God. And so it should be for us. We should be supporting one another. And one of the wonderful things here is we seek to do that, don't we? That's what's so lovely about a Tuesday night, when we're able to share with one another those things which are on our hearts and which are a burden to us, so that we can support and help one another. That's exactly what the Gibeonites do. They sent for help. And Joshua and the children of Israel come, and it's interesting, and we shall consider this in a little more detail next week, how the Lord appears to Joshua. What does he say? Joshua, you should never have dealt with those people. You should not have been deceived by them. You should have got rid of them as I had told you to. He doesn't say that at all, does he? What does he say? He says, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not those kings, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before me. God is going to fight with the children of Israel and Joshua against the enemies of the Gibeonites, so that they will be saved. And God is good to his word, isn't it? Because as we came to the end of the reading, did you notice? Not only did the children of Israel fight with their swords, but God fought with them and sent stones from heaven. And it's interesting, it says, more died from the stones than died with the swords. We have a great God. And he is able to do things that we can't even think about. Who would have thought? Joshua, I think, would be the last thing in his mind that God was going to come to his aid like that. Joshua went forward and chased the men that had come up around Gibeon. He chased them, but then God intervened and rained stones down from heaven. Miraculously, those stones only hit the enemy. They didn't hit any of the soldiers of the children of Israel. Yes, God fought on their side. And then finally, as we move further into the scriptures regarding the Gibeonites, because you know, one of the things which is interesting about the Gibeonites, we never read, apart from one man, the Gibeonites ever proving to be a problem to the children of Israel. In fact, quite the reverse. They took on a priestly role. Now, I've got to be careful here, and I understand fully that the priests in the Old Testament were descendants of Aaron. But, however, there was a role for these Gibeonites in their worship of God, and priests are those who worship. But their service of worship was here at the altar of the Lord. Let's turn a little bit later, I'm conscious of time. Let's just turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, we did come across this when we were studying Nehemiah, but in Nehemiah chapter 3, we read there of the Gibeonites. Now, remember with Nehemiah, this is now several hundreds of years later, when the children of Israel had been taken away captive to Babylon, and some have returned now to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, do you remember at Bible class I printed off a map of Jerusalem with all the spaces for where all the builders were working, so that we could try and get an understanding of where they all were, because it's another one of these great big lists which is very easy just to read through and not really take under them. But verse 7 is interesting. Next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite. There you are, there's a Gibeonite working with the people of God, the Israelites, in the building of the wall of Jerusalem. A Gibeonite is there. Then if we turn over to chapter 7 and verse 25, the children of Gibeon, 95. They're still there. This time there's more of them. And they're still occupied in supporting the people of God. And then finally, if we just turn back to Ezra, chapter 8 and verse 20, we read of this rather unusual group that actually only ever occurs here in Ezra and in Nehemiah. It reads, also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. And I believe these Nethinims that are spoken of here were the Gibeonites, who had taken on the service of hewer and carrier of water. What about us as believers? Aren't we priests to God? Aren't we worshippers of God? Aren't we builders for God, doing his work and seeking to bring others to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it's a wonderful account as we look at it from the point of view of the Gibeonites, of what it is to know God's salvation. We've heard. We've learned of God's judgment for us. We realized we needed to humble ourselves before God and cast ourselves on his mercy. And now we are servants of the living God. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think how God can take even the mistakes of man, if I might put them, and use them for the blessing of others and for his will to be done. We can't understand it. I can't understand why Rahab was ever saved. I know she did a great thing in hiding this, but she was a deceitful woman and she had a very dubious background, but God in his mercy saved her. And the same is here of these Gibeonites. They deceived, they told lies, and yet God in his mercy and grace has saved them and given them a place amongst his people. Totally undeserved, but speaks so wonderfully of the grace and mercy of the God that we serve today. Let's pray.